Please be seated. Well, happy Resurrection Day to everyone. And it's a privilege to be here on this very special time on our calendar where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to begin this morning at verse 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. I couldn't think of a better way to spend our time this morning on this special day than to work our way through the resurrection chapter. There's an entire chapter in our Bibles devoted to the subject of the resurrection and all of its implications. So we've entitled this, "You Can't Keep a Good Man Down." Christ's resurrection and its implications. Well, we might ask ourselves, why a resurrection chapter? I mean, this chapter is 58 verses. It's very long. And why would Paul spend an entire chapter and so much time talking about the resurrection? And the answer is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, and other places where it would seem as if the Corinthians were beginning to doubt the concept of resurrection. They had trusted in Christ. They believed He rose from the dead. But this future resurrection that the Bible speaks of, it didn't fit well with the philosophy of the day. What was the philosophy of the day? It was basically what we call Greek dualism, that the physical world is bad, but the spiritual world is good. Now, if you believe that this physical body and the physical world is bad, it's going to cause you to look with suspicion on those parts of the Bible which speak of a future physical existence of the Christian in glory. It's going to cause you to look with suspicion on those parts of the Scripture which promise the believer a future body. And this is why Paul, when he gave that great sermon on Mars Hill, at the conclusion of the sermon where he spoke of resurrection, Acts 17, verse 32 specifically says, "Some people there sneered." It didn't fit well with the philosophy of the day, this whole idea of resurrection. Now, you couple that with the fact that the Corinthians had another problem. They thought the resurrection had already taken place. They thought they were in the resurrection. They felt the kingdom of God had begun. They felt they were in the eternal state. And this is what the theologians call an over-realized eschatology. And in the first hour, we saw a few hints of this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Paul makes mention of it, this false belief the Corinthians had. Another text is 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, where it would appear that some in the first century world were going around teaching that the resurrection is past. And if you believe that we're in the resurrection now, it's going to cause you to look with suspicion on those parts of Scripture that speak of a future resurrection for the believer. So all of this to say, Paul feels the need to include an entire chapter in his book to the Corinthians on this doctrine of resurrection, trying to show them the logical ramifications of their new view. If they throw out future resurrection, they are doing tremendous damage, not only to God's past program, but to God's future program. And Paul, therefore, has divided this chapter into six arguments. And he's giving these Corinthians six arguments why they ought not tamper with the doctrine of resurrection. The first three arguments we covered in the first hour, and we're going to cover the second three arguments in this hour. But what Paul has unfolded to them thus far is the following. If you start tampering with the future resurrection, then the logical corollary of that, if you are consistent in your thinking, you will start to doubt Christ's past resurrection. And that will damage the heart of the Christian message. Paul has explained that to them in verses 1 through 11. Then in verses 12 through 19, Paul has unfolded to the Corinthians seven disastrous consequences that logically follow if there is no resurrection. And he's developed that very carefully in verses 12 through 19. And then in the third argument, verses 20 through 28, Paul has explained that there are two great blessings that cannot and will not come to this planet and will not come into the life of the believer, because those blessings are intimately connected to Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the foundation of those future blessings, and he has described those future blessings. Number one, the believer's future resurrection. And then number two, the Father's ultimate victory. And he's developed all of that in verses 20 through 28. And now what we're doing is we're moving into verse 29, where Paul now is going to give really the fourth major argument why the Corinthians ought not tamper with the doctrine of the resurrection. And what Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 through 34, is he gives two more negative consequences if there is no resurrection. And notice what he says. I'm going to read these verses to you. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I have fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, let us drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. The fourth reason why the Corinthians ought not tamper with the doctrine of the resurrection in any way is if there is no future resurrection, then eventually you're going to reach the conclusion that there's been no past resurrection. I mean, if your philosophy won't allow resurrection in general, then that's going to affect the way you look at the future resurrection, and it's also going to affect the way you look at the past resurrection. And eventually it starts cutting too close to home, and will start, Paul is explaining, to explain away the resurrection even of Jesus Christ. And so Paul in verses 29 through 34 says, let me give you two more negative consequences if Christ is not raised. Now earlier in the previous hour we saw he gave seven consequences. That was in verses 12 through 19. Paul here in verses 29 through 34 says, I'm going to add two more to your list. Two more negative consequences if Christ has not been raised. He says in verse 29, if Christ is not raised, why are you baptizing for the dead? Now here's a verse that's caused tremendous confusion. The last time I looked at this, there were 36 possible interpretations regarding what this phrase, baptizing for the dead, means. And no one is really sure. But I think this much we can be sure of. The Corinthians had adopted some kind of pagan practice. They had adopted some sort of pagan form of religiosity and had brought it into their church, and they were apparently baptizing people who had already died. And this really shouldn't surprise us that the Corinthians were involved in this type of activity, because after all, the whole letter to the Corinthians is filled with condemnations of their false beliefs and pagan practices. And what's interesting in verse 29 is Paul does not endorse this practice at all. He uses it to his advantage. And Paul says, look, if there is no future resurrection, and you're never going to see these dead people again anyway, why in the world are you engaged in this practice? And so Paul is taking their own pagan belief and using it to advance his argument. He's trying to show them that their new belief that they have come to embrace, where they are questioning resurrection, future and past, Paul is explaining to them, it's foolish of you then to baptize the dead. Even your own current practices, as pagan as they may be, even those go against your new belief and how foolish it is. Now, the second consequence he explains in verses 30 through 32, and this is the futility of self-sacrifice. Paul here explains how foolish it is to expend one's life preaching and teaching a risen Savior if, in fact, that Savior is not a Savior because he is not risen. He says in verses 30 through 32, look at these sacrifices that I personally have made for the cause of Christ. He says in verse 30, I've been in danger every hour. Verse 31, I die daily. Verse 32, he speaks about Ephesus, which was probably the place where the Corinthian letter was written. He says, in Ephesus, I have fought the wild beasts. And what Paul is getting at is, look at all of these sacrifices I have made for the cause of Christ. Look at the effort that I have expended. Look at the pressure that I have put myself under to get the message of the risen Savior into as many lives as I possibly can. But in fact, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. And all of this activity that I have engaged in is a waste of time. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just for a minute, beginning about verse 23, Paul sort of gives us a history lesson of his own personal sacrifices for the cause of Christ. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and the night I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. And he continues this way all the way through the end of this chapter in 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul's basic point is this: look at all of this effort that I have expended. Look at all of these personal sacrifices I have made to get the message of the risen Savior to as many lives as possible. Yet all of it, Paul says, is a complete waste of time if the dead are not raised and Christ has not been resurrected from the dead. Think of all of the martyrdoms that have occurred in the last 2,000 years. Think of the martyrdoms that are occurring now for the cause of Christ. And Paul would look at that and say, none of it makes any sense. None of it has any place. It's all a waste of time if the dead are not raised and Christ himself is not raised. And so he sort of concludes this paragraph by giving them an exhortation. And the exhortation is found in verses 33 through 34. He says in verse 33, and this is sort of the negative side of the exhortation, he says, separate from bad company. He says in that verse, bad company corrupts good morals. And I think what he's saying there is you need to make a clean break with this new philosophical outlook that you have, this dualism, which is causing you to look with suspicion on Bible verses speaking of resurrection. Get away from it. It's contaminating the way you think. It's contaminating the way you look at Scripture. It's contaminating the way you understand God's program of the ages. Stop it and get away with it. But then he gives sort of a positive exhortation in verse 32. He says, I want you to replace that negative philosophy with something positive. I want you to replace it with a knowledge of God. And what Paul is doing with these Corinthians is he's pleading with them, please build your worldview from Scripture. Don't build it from paganism. Don't build it from Greek philosophy. Because as you move into this dualism, what is starting to happen is you're starting to look with suspicion on future resurrection and past resurrection, and you're tampering with the very heart of the Christian message. And so this really would be Paul's fourth argument, really the futility and the foolishness, not only of baptizing for the dead, but also of self-sacrifice. Two more negative consequences if Christ be not raised. And now we move into Paul's fifth argument. And here Paul begins to develop the believer's future resurrection body. Did you know as a Christian that a great blessing is coming one day to you where you'll be placed in a new body? A body that does not get sick, a body that does not get old, a body that does not have to be taken to the doctor's office to get x-rays, a body that's completely untainted by sin, an incorruptible body. And this is the thought that Paul starts to unfold in verses 35 through 49. It's connected, as we saw in the first hour, with Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection as the first fruits guarantees our resurrection. It guarantees we too will be placed in a glorified body. And Paul says the more you cast aspersions on the doctrine of the resurrection, the more you are canceling, the more you are ignoring one of the greatest blessings God wants to do for every believer. He wants to place them in a new body. And so let's read these verses, verses 35 through 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, that which you do not sow, the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly body is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are also the earthy, and as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have become born the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And this is really the heart of the matter. This is what caused the Corinthians so much consternation. It so differed from the Greek philosophy of the day that the physical world somehow is completely evil, and therefore we as Christians certainly aren't going to experience eternity in physical bodies. And this is what they were casting doubt on. It's interesting, Paul takes this issue very seriously. In verse 36, he says, "You fool." It's pretty strong language. Paul here is aggressively dealing with their false belief. The objection of the Corinthians is really given in verse 35. What was their objection? What was causing them so much difficulty? They wanted to know if we as Christians are going to receive a body one day, is it going to be the same body that's in the grave? If it's not the same body, is it going to be a completely different body? Will we be the same person? Will we have the same personality? Will people be able to recognize us? It was those types of questions that were occupying their mind. And Paul's answer is simply this. It's not a different body that we will receive. We will still be the same person. Certainly, we will still be recognizable. But in another sense, it will be a different body. Because the body that we as Christians will one day receive will be a body which is totally uncontaminated and untainted by the curse of sin. The body that we are in is decaying. Paul said, inwardly, my inner man is being renewed, but outwardly I am wasting away. Genesis 3, from dust you are to what? Dust you will return. And we talked about this in the first hour. If you want any validation of this, all you have to do is take out your high school yearbook. Look at what you look like in high school. Take a current picture of yourself and put it right alongside, and you'll see exactly what the scripture is talking about, regardless of what age we are, whether you're out of high school 1 year, 10 years, 20 years, and so forth. There is a gradual deterioration because of the curse of sin. And Christ, as the first fruits, guarantees that that final contamination of sin will be erased. He resurrected, so we will resurrect. And we will be placed in this glorified body. And so Paul develops his argument through some illustrations from nature. He does this really in verses 36 through 41. And he begins to talk about seeds. He starts to talk about these seeds in verses 36 through 38. And Paul's point is simply this. What is sown into the ground when you're talking about a seed is different than what is reaped. See, the seed goes into the ground looking one way, but the crop comes up looking completely different. In the same way, the body that we will one day receive will have a completely different character than this body, uncontaminated and untouched by sin. Our bodies as we know them today have an attached sin nature that we have inherited from Adam. We have a natural propensity to sin. It's interesting, no one has to teach us how to sin. Sin comes quite naturally. I have an almost 2-year-old. She's going to be 2 in April, April 5th. We don't have to teach her to be selfish with her toys. That comes naturally to her, as it came naturally to all of us. What we have to teach her is how to share, how to be charitable, how to volunteer your things so others can enjoy them. So sin is something that's natural to us. And this is part of the contamination of the body that we are in. But the body that we will one day be in will be an altogether different character, with no bent or contamination towards sin. The seed goes into the ground one way, but the crop comes up looking something quite different. The body we're in will be quite different than the body that we will one day have. And then we move into verses 39 through 40, where Paul begins to develop his point further by speaking of human and animal bodies. And he begins to point out how there are differences between humans and animals, and how there are even differences between animals. One animal body does not necessarily look like another animal body. And Paul's point is simply this. If God can do this with seeds, if he can do this with animal bodies, then certainly God is capable of putting us into a body which is different than the one we have. We'll have the same personage, the same personality, still be recognizable, but the body that we will receive is a glorified body, different in character. And then Paul, in verse 41, develops his argument through the use of celestial bodies. And he begins to talk in verse 41 about the sun and the moon and the stars and how those different luminaries have different degrees of glory. They radiate light, or they create light differently. And if God can do this with the sun, the moon, the stars, if God can do this with celestial bodies, certainly He can do that with the resurrected body. If there's a different character in glory amongst the luminaries, certainly God can one day give us a new body, which is a different degree of glory than the current body that we are in. And so Paul's point is simply how to show these Corinthians how foolish their belief system is. He says, look at nature. God can do these wonders with nature in terms of differences. He can certainly do the same thing with you, as one day He will put you in a body that's uncontaminated by the sin problem. And then in verses 45 through 49, he begins to sort of explain why there are so many differences between our current body and the glorified body that we will receive. And here he develops some contrasts in verses 42 through 44. Excuse me. He says the current body that we have is earthy. The body that we will one day receive is heavenly. Now, when he says it's a heavenly body, he's not saying it's not a real body. What he's saying is it's fit for the heavenly or the spiritual realm, unlike our current body. Our current body is perishable. The body that we will one day receive is imperishable. Current body is lowly. The body that we will one day receive is honorable. The current body is weak. The body that we will one day receive will be powerful. The current body is natural. The body that we will one day receive is spiritual. But why the differences? Why do these differences exist between the body that we have and the body that we will one day receive? And the answer is really in verses 45 through 49. Paul says, look, your current body is a physical, earthly body proceeding from the first Adam. Genesis 2, verse 7. The body that we will one day receive will be a spiritual, heavenly body proceeding from the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. One body proceeds from the man Adam. The body that we will one day receive will proceed from Jesus Christ. This explains what Paul was saying earlier when he says Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. Christ's resurrection guarantees our future resurrection. And Paul is trying to get these Corinthians to see how foolish they are to challenge the doctrine of the resurrection, either future or past. See, theology is sort of like dominoes in a row. You knock over one domino, and what happens to the rest of the dominoes? They all begin to fall. And that's sort of the idea that Paul is getting at in this chapter. He's trying to get the Corinthians to see how the entire rack of dominoes is going to start to fall very quickly as they move away from biblical truth and into philosophical dualism. So the resurrection body, one of the greatest blessings that we will receive as Christians. And it's so heartening because as we get older, our current body starts to break down. I like to analogize our current bodies to an automobile. You put a certain number of miles on the automobile and suddenly it starts to break down more frequently. Suddenly you have to start taking it into the shop or to the mechanic more frequently. And this is part of the effects of sin. And how glorious it is that one day we will not be in this body, which is decaying. One day we will not be in this car, to use the analogy, or this automobile that has too many miles on it, and we have to keep taking it in for repairs time and time again. We'll be in a new body that's connected with the second Adam rather than the first Adam. And so it's very heartening. And now Paul concludes his thoughts in verses 50 through 58, and I think very appropriately here, by talking about the rapture of the church. Now you say, I thought we were coming to hear a sermon on Easter Sunday on the resurrection. Why are you talking about the rapture of the church? Shouldn't that be a sermon for another time? The answer to that is the rapture of the church is the point in time where every single Christian who has lived between Pentecost and the rapture, when they will receive that new body. Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrection. It guarantees our reception of the new body. And as Paul has unfolded the majesty of the new body in the previous section, the logical question in the minds of the Corinthians is, when will we receive this new body? Paul, we're very interested in the new body. You've made your point. Philosophy is wrong. I like this teaching of the new body. But when do we get it? And Paul in verses 50 through 58 says, I'm now going to spell out to you the specific time in history when you will receive this new body. You will receive it as a church-age believer at the rapture of the church. And let me read these final 8 verses of this chapter to you. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on... Sorry, I had that wrong. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have been put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. When do we receive the body, Paul? When do we get this body that is guaranteed to us because Christ's resurrection is the first fruits? Paul's explanation, you get it at the point of the rapture. And what Paul does in verses 50 through 58 is he gives 7 truths about the rapture. The first truth, given in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. First truth is that the rapture is a mystery. Now, the word mystery here is sort of unfortunate because when we think of the word mystery, we naturally think of something quite different than what the Bible is saying. To us, a mystery is something obscure. It's something that has to be searched out. It's something that's sort of unknown or unknowable. But the Bible uses the word mystery in a completely different fashion. When the Bible uses the word mystery, what the Bible is saying is it's a brand new truth now being disclosed. Never before has this doctrine been revealed, but Paul says, I'm now revealing it to you, I'm unfolding it to you the first time. So you can read the Old Testament all you want, and you'll not see a single hint of the rapture. You'll see many hints in the Old Testament of the second advent, which is a totally distinct event than the rapture. But the rapture is something that is unknown. It's something that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about. The rapture is something that's germane only to the age of the church, which was hidden or a mystery in ages gone by. And so Paul says, I'm going to tell you about how the church age is going to end. I'm telling you now about the rapture, which is a mystery. The second truth about the rapture is that when the rapture takes place, there will be a generation of Christians who will not experience death. He says that in verse 51. We will not all sleep. That's sort of a euphemism or a polite way for saying we will not all die, but we will be changed. There's a generation of Christians, and we don't know exactly which generation it is. I pray it's our generation. But there's a generation that will not naturally die. They will not have to go through the rigors of natural death. And it's so heartening to think that we may be that generation, because Anybody that's watched someone die, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, knows how painful that process is. And we say to ourselves, I wish I wouldn't have to go through that. But Paul says, there is a generation that will not die. There is a generation that will be immediately placed in their glorified bodies at the point of the rapture. And at that same point in time, by the way, when we correlate this with 1 Thessalonians and other verses, at the point of the rapture, all church-age believers, anybody who has lived in Christ between the Pentecost and the rapture, at that point, they also will be placed in new bodies. And we will have a giant reunion in the sky. It's interesting, Paul says the word we. We will be changed. Paul thought of the possibility that it could happen in his lifetime. I think Paul was expecting it to happen in his lifetime. So the rapture is something that needs no prophetic sign before it can occur. It could take place within the next split second. Maybe it could take place before I finish this sermon. Some of you could be praying for that. I don't know. But some people say, well, this rapture business, it sounds like science fiction. All of these people disappearing from planet Earth. This sort of sounds like something that I saw in the latest science fiction movie, and it just doesn't seem like reality to me. But I would encourage you, if you have those thoughts, to read your Bible very carefully. Because the Bible oftentimes talks about people who are taken out of the way. They are taken out of planet Earth. They are, in a sense, snatched or raptured before they experience the expiration of their natural lives. Is that not what happened to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? It happened to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Other people in biblical history that experienced a sort of similar event as like a rapture, a sort of personal rapture, Christ ascended. Philip sort of experienced a rapture there in Acts 8. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was taken into heaven. John in his vision in John 4, 1 and 2 was sort of raptured in a sense, taken into heaven. The two witnesses that we read about in the book of Revelation, they are sort of snatched or taken into heaven as the onlookers watch. And what makes the doctrine of the rapture different than these previous raptures is Paul is saying, look, we all will be changed. It's not going to involve just a single person, or a person here, or a person there, or a couple of people. This time God's going to take an entire busload of people. An entire generation that's living on the earth will be taken out of the way and placed in their glorified bodies at the point of the rapture. And then all of those dead in Christ will receive their glorified bodies at that point. And so it's a wonderful event that we look forward to and pray it could happen in our generation. This, by the way, is the heart of evangelism. I've got all sorts of people in my extended family that don't know Christ. You know what my motivation for evangelizing them is? I want them to participate with us, with me in this event. I don't want them to be left behind. And so this is not pie-in-the-sky theology that doesn't impact daily life. This is something that motivates daily life. It motivates evangelism. Let me give you a third truth about the rapture from Paul's writings. Paul says in verse 52 that the rapture will be instantaneous. It's interesting he uses the phrase, it will take place in the twinkling of an eye. Now, how long does it take a person to really twinkle their eye? Or to blink? Split second. The rapture, similarly, will take place in a split second. It's interesting, in the Greek, this word, in a moment, is the word atomos, where we get the word atom. And so, perhaps Paul is thinking or analogizing the speed at which the rapture will occur to one of the smallest particles known to man. And if Paul didn't understand the concept of the atom at that point in time, maybe God understood it, since he created the atom. So it will be an instantaneous event. Sometimes God in history accomplishes something over a long period of time. The nation of Israel, for example, went into captivity for 70 years. God accomplished something over a long period of time. But other times, God will accomplish something in a split second. And this is the idea of the rapture, the final stage of our resurrection. And then the fourth truth about the rapture is it will take place at the last trump. And this, unfortunately, has caused a lot of confusion, because what people will do is they will analogize this discussion of a last trump to the last trump in the book of Revelation, which is in Revelation 11, verse 15. And they'll say, look, the rapture is going to take place towards the end of the tribulation, because after all, Paul says it's going to take place at the last trump, and let's go to the book of Revelation and find the last trump, and therefore the rapture will take place towards the end of the tribulation, or in the middle of the tribulation. But the fact of the matter is these are two different last trumps. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52 is before God's wrath. The wrath of God is not mentioned, but the trump of Revelation 11 is during the wrath of God. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is a trump of God, but the trump of Revelation 11 is an angelic trump. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is a single trump, but the trump of Revelation 11 is the last of a series of trumps. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection. That's why we're talking about this during Resurrection Sunday. But there is no resurrection mentioned in the trump of Revelation 11. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is a trump of glory, takes us home to glory. But the trump of Revelation 11 introduces judgment. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is instantaneous, but the trump of Revelation 11 takes place over a duration. It speaks in Revelation 10 of the days of that last trump. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is for the church only. The trump of Revelation 11 is for Israel and the Gentiles that are on the earth at the time. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 involves no earthquake. The trump of Revelation 11 involves a great earthquake. The trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is the last trump of the age of the church. The trump of Revelation 11 is the last trump of a series of trumpet judgments. You say, well, why does it say last trump? What does that mean? Last here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, does not mean the last ever. Let's say I say to my wife, I'm going to first go to the store, and last I'm going to go to the bank. When I communicate that, am I saying I'm going to go to the bank my last time ever in my whole life? No, it's just last in relation to the first event. And that's how Paul is using this word last in 1 Corinthians 15. When he says the last trump, he's not saying this is the last trump that will ever be sounded in biblical redemptive history. It's the last trump of the church age. It's the last trump for us because we are translated from immortal to mortal. And so it's a wonderful time that we look forward to. The fifth truth about the rapture is its preparation for eternity. He speaks of that in verse 50, verse 53. This is what he's getting at when he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The rapture, in essence, what it does is it places us in that glorified body, and this prepares us for eternity. Did you know that our bodies as they exist today, that are laboring under the curse of sin, are not prepared for heaven or eternity? My body, as I know it today, is not fit for scuba diving or deep sea diving. I can't breathe underwater, for example. I don't have any natural fins that stick out of my feet, which allow me to propel myself rapidly. I need those placed on me. I can't handle the pressure of deep sea diving, but scuba diving equipment helps me with that. I can't handle the cold, but scuba diving or deep sea diving equipment prepares me for that. Just as I can't scuba dive or deep sea dive without being properly fitted, I can't engage in that activity without being properly fitted. In the same way, our bodies as they exist today are not prepared for eternity because they are laboring under the curse of sin. And so our bodies have to be changed. Heaven is imperishable, but my body is perishable. Heaven is immortal, but my body is mortal. So my body has to go through a transformation. Your body has to go through a transformation just so that it can be prepared for eternity. When will our bodies go through this transformation? For every church age believer, that will occur at the point of the rapture. Number six, the rapture is a victory over death. I love that. Verses 54 through 57. Why is it a victory over death? Because it's the point in time which we escape the curses of our current bodies. And the curse of our current bodies naturally introduces death. But death will be done away with because one day we will be in an uncursed, uncontaminated body. The wages of sin is death. But wait a minute, one day I'm going to be in a body which has no propensity for sin. So that wage associated with sin will not be a reality for us one day. If there's an entire generation of Christians out there that are not going to experience death, the rapture then is the ultimate victory over death. Thus Paul says, O death, where is your sting? And then finally, the last truth about the rapture is the rapture has a positive impact on our lives. And this is in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. A lot of people will say, now be careful about that rapture stuff, because what will happen is you will become so heavenly minded that you'll be what? No earthly good. But the fact of the matter is the Bible never understands that kind of dichotomy. The Bible says the opposite happens. Those who think often of the future are the most earthly good. And that has been my experience in life. I have found that when I'm around people that think often of the future, think often of the future resurrection, think often of the rapture, think often of God's end time program, those types of people are the most productive in this life. And so the rapture is this great stimulus which spurs us on in the Christian life and even helps us fulfill the Great Commission. What a magnificent doctrine. All of it connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. When will our resurrection happen? It happens at the point of the rapture. This is why Paul is bringing up this subject as he concludes this chapter. In conclusion, let's briefly review what we have looked at. The Corinthians are doubting the concept of resurrection, looking at resurrection suspiciously. And mostly what's happening is the Corinthians are looking at future resurrection suspiciously. It didn't fit well with Greek philosophy. Paul says, look, I want you to be very careful what you're doing because you don't understand the implications of your newfound belief system. If you allow this to go into your mind unchecked, it's going to contaminate not only how you look at God's future program, but it eventually is going to contaminate how you look at the past resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul has advanced these six arguments. Number one, the resurrection should not be discarded because it's the heart of the Christian message, verses 1 through 11. Number two, there are seven disastrous consequences that follow if there is no resurrection, verses 12 through 19. Number three, there are two great benefits that are coming to planet Earth, and they're coming into the life of every believer because only of the resurrection of Christ. Those two great benefits are our future resurrection as believers and God's ultimate victory. Number four, there are two more consequences if there is no resurrection. Why sacrifice for a risen Savior who is not risen? Why go through that self-sacrifice? Why baptize for the dead if there is no risen Savior? Number five, there's another great benefit that's coming to every single Christian as a result of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and that's our future resurrection body. And Paul says, look how wonderful that will be to be in a new body. Yet if you toss out the resurrection of Christ, it's going to end up contaminating the way you think about this new body. And then finally, Paul concludes this chapter in a very fitting way by articulating and specifying and enumerating and detailing the specific point in time where every church age believer will receive that new body. And that's the point of the rapture. You can't keep a good man down. The doctrine of the resurrection and its implications. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for this time of the year where we celebrate exactly what has happened in history. And I ask, Lord, that you would be mindful of, help us be mindful of these things. You would help us connect the dots. You would help us see how detailed your program for history is and how intricately things are connected together and how some of the greatest blessings that we will one day receive are based upon your Son's bodily resurrection from the grave. I pray, Lord, that we would take these truths and they would spur us on to greater levels of godliness and greater levels of productivity for you. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen.